And thanks to the musicians for leading us in worship. And I want to just offer thanks to Vernon and Sarah and all that worked so hard to make this happen. Not just here, but I'm talking about the kingdom vision they have and how they pursue it hard for the glory of God. That just blesses my heart. And thanks, Josh, for opening up this facility and the warm embrace of your church to support this kingdom work. I'm just so honored. I'm so honored to be a part of this, to share in this with you all. We've been talking about how Paul chided his converts in Thessalonica about how they grieve as if there is no hope. And yet I'm maintaining that today he would say he would chide us for hoping as if there is no reason to grieve. Because when we do that, when we offer a hope without lament, it comes off as superficial and insensitive. We come off looking like our faith is hype, that we're ignoring the obvious injustice. Even worse, we give the impression that the suffering of humanity is irrelevant to us because, after all, the goal is to go to heaven when we die. When the scriptures, it just doesn't teach that. The scriptures teach us very clearly that what God made, he is out to reclaim. Do you know why? Because it's his. He made it. He's going to reclaim it. As a matter of fact, he's reclaiming it now. And so to be a part of that divine reclamation project is to do two things at the same time. It's world-affirming and world-denying all at the same time. It's a conflict. It's a dialectic. It's a tension. Because this is the beautiful world God has made. And yet, because we have sinned against him, yet creation groans. We are to affirm this world that he's made, and at the same time Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, deny what the world has to offer so it can be reclaimed, so that we can be a part of the reclamation. So I want to explore those ideas in the revelation of John. So I'm not a slick TV preacher that's got charts, I can tell you that, and you see that right away. Actually, because honestly, what I'm getting ready to tell you, really you can't sell this very well, so I'll just tell you that right up front. But I do want to start with that problem that we Christians have given the appearance that we turn a blind eye to injustice, or we don't know how to grieve with those who mourn, that we know nothing about lament. And I want to talk about apocalyptic. I want to talk about what the world, because sometimes it feels like the world is more honest about our situation than we are. Honestly, I have heard songs that have brought me to tears written by people, as far as I know, who don't follow Jesus, that's more honest about the human condition than we are. It penetrates my soul. I love that refreshingly honest song about how screwed up we can be. Are you with me? And there are artists, visual artists, who aren't necessarily, as a matter of fact, a few of them even deny Christ, but sometimes, somehow, the Spirit uses them to reveal the human condition in ways that's beautiful, wrecked and broken and beautiful all at the same time. It's like the Spirit of God is at work in ways that the church cannot harness. And that's encouraging to me. That the kingdom of God is so much bigger, you know, than the church. You know there's a difference, right? The church is not the kingdom of God. We are the instruments of his peace, but the kingdom is much bigger than the church. And so when I think about how even unbelievers can be used by God to reveal kingdom vision, and I think about apocalyptic, I think about the movies that we go to. Tell you what, you know how to make a really great film that'll make a lot of money is do an end of the world film, right? Do an apocalyptic film and people will come. And it's the same story over and over again. It's this, I mean, What are the common elements of these end-of-the-world films that we go and see? You know, this is the time where we talk, remember? So, bad acting, okay. Wow, I didn't expect that. You know, there are more common threads than that, Mr. Love. Or as he's affectionately known in high school, Dr. Love, yeah. No, there's more to it than that. What else? What? Yes, Nate.
Almost everybody dies.
Okay, you're talking incredible annihilation. Good, a lot of death. What else?
The flip side is that a few survive.
A few make it. Yeah, good. So a few make it somehow. What else? There's a lot of, the earth is really under a bad place. The earth's in a bad place. It's like every natural disaster all at once, right? What else? Okay, that's interesting. An odd sense of, so now you'll have to unpack that for me. What do you mean by an odd sense of community? Okay. Okay. Kind of a community of need. You all see the movie Finding a Friend. What's it called? Finding a Friend at the End of the World? Or did you all see that? Did you see that? Parts of it, yeah. So that's got that same theme as well. And I love the way it ends, by the way. I thought if they cop out and do a cheesy ending, I'm not going to like this movie at all. But boy, it ended really good because everybody dies. I mean, it's just, yeah, push on through. What else? Anything else about apocalyptic films? Here are the two common threads. Scarcity and violence. That's what always happens. Scarcity and violence. And what does scarcity and violence require? What do they require? Well, they require the opposite of what the Revelation teaches. Because here's the thing about the Revelation of John, it's honest because it has the same theme, scarcity and violence, doesn't it? And there's a lot of earth, horrible things happening. You talk about the earth, a creation groaning for its redemption. Oh my goodness, you hear the groans of creation loud and clear in the Revelation. And there's this, you know, there's famine, there's pollution. I mean, there's scarcity, not enough food. Falls in the hands of the few who are trying to continue to run the place. And violence is everywhere. I mean, bloodshed is so bad, right? One visual image is that it's as high as the bridle of a horse, how much blood is spilled because of human destruction. But even in the Revelation, in that honesty of the end of the world is marked by scarcity and violence, the subversive message. And by the way, Josh, as you were telling the story of the train station, I heard these images, right? Because what do they live with but scarcity? And what does it take? Violence, all right? And here comes the kingdom of God, already there and yet revealed, already not yet. Okay, so you come in, and the message of the Revelation is this, is the kingdom response to scarcity and violence is generosity and sacrifice. Indeed, Paul is convinced, and the Revelation of John teaches the same thing, that the end of the world is marked by generosity and sacrifice for those who belong to the kingdom. That's our response. In the face of scarcity and violence, and scarcity makes you want to be selfish and huddle up and grab and get your group together, the strange community of need, that gangs or whatever you want to call it, right? But the Revelation teaches that our response to that is not to do the same thing, you know, to huddle up and get our resources. I can't tell you the shock it was to my wife and I many, many years ago when we were serving in a church in Texas, and this guy he read all the end time books, you know, that what we'd heard about in in the film session with Danny. That movie's called Left Behind. This is years before Left Behind. Okay, but there was a lot of alarmist stuff going on and Christian rhetoric. And you remember, sweetie, when they took us to their house, they'd renovate, and he takes me to his cache. Okay, first he shows me, look under the bed. I go, this is weird. He's showing me his house. Look under the bed. I look under the bed, and he's got hundreds of cans of food under his bed. Then he takes me to his cache. He goes, here's my hidey hole. I go, I don't know if I want to go in there. Yeah, come on in. So he opens this wall that's a door, and he just punches it, and the thing pops open, and he pulls it out, and I have to bend down, and I go in. He turns on the light. There's this cavernous, more and more supplies and weapons and stored. Yeah. And he goes, so when the world ends, if the post-tribbers are right, we're going to make it. Yeah. I think you ought to be prepared for the end of the world. But here's what the Revelation teaches us. And Paul says, the world has already ended in Christ for us. It's already over. Already. We've already been to the grave. We've come out of the grave. We've already died in him. We've already raised in him. It's already over. It's already over for us. So as a result, we walk in this confidence that although the world around us is going to hell in a handbasket, literally, we are convinced that this world still belongs to God. And our response to the end of the world is generosity and sacrifice. So, what I want to do is talk about how the Revelation and its honesty about the apocalypse. It's the most honest apocalypse of all. Of all the films I've seen, all the books I've read, it's the most honest. Because you have these images both at the same time. Scarcity and violence, generosity and sacrifice. These two stories being woven together, side by side. And the Revelation is kind of like a photographic negative of the Gospels, before we jump in. So turn to Revelation 5. I'm going to start there. But really, Revelation is like a photographic negative of say, Luke Acts. Yeah, that'll work. Luke Acts. In other words, when Jesus came to earth and he began to push back the darkness and he began to effect the will of God, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, right? And what would that look like? It means disease finally losing for a change. It looks like poor people getting good news. I mean, all the stuff that he brought to this earth, yeah? It looked like a glimpse of heaven on earth. And the church, the Acts, tells the story of how this kingdom effort continued to expand, right? Through Christ's disciples and to Paul, and there you go. And so there are these moments where it looks like the kingdom of heaven, it looks like heaven has fallen into earth every once in a while. Here's the revelation of John. It's that upside down. It's like earth has been brought up to heaven temporarily. And when that happens, there is purification. Because our God is a consuming fire. So the Revelation gives us that same story from a different view. Indeed, John is caught up to heaven. He says, you want to from earth, the kingdom looks like, oh, a glimpse of heaven. But from heaven's perspective, when the earth is brought up into the holy presence of God, it is a purifying presence. Indeed, in Christ, heaven and earth overlap. And the Revelation shows us what that looks like. Are you with me? Shall I stop and ask, do you have a question about that? It's a new way of looking at it, right? Maybe? Anybody? Okay? Are you following me? So I'm saying the Revelation is not this map that shows us one day how the world's going to end. The Revelation shows us what has happened, is happening, and will happen. This is already happening right now. Already. And all kinds of things in the Revelation give us an insight into what's already happening. And one of those things is what our sister read about and recited. And that is that right now, in heaven, there are tears. There are laments. There's a lot of grieving going on in heaven. So Eric Clapton, for all the brilliance of that musician and his song, which, by the way, reflects even some common Christian assumptions, it's not correct when he says there are no tears in heaven. Oh, no, no. There's much lamentation going on right now. How do I know? Well, let's go to Revelation 5. In chapter 4, after the letter to the seven churches, the seer is called up to heaven, so his feet is firmly planted in the ground, but then all of a sudden it's like, you know, the elevator goes up, and now he's in heaven, right? Because he says, come, I'll show you what must take place, and what must shortly take place is what's been taking place since eternity past, and that is the worship of God. So, he's there seeing the throne of God, experiencing the worship of God, and then chapter 5, he sees the one on the throne, and in his right hand, he has a scroll, and it's a palimpsest scroll, something written on the inside and the outside, which is very rare. This is not a book. Books weren't invented for another 200 years. This is a scroll. Remember the ones you made in Vacation Bible School? It's a scroll. But all scrolls were, for the most part, written on the inside, but this one is a palimpsest. It's written on the outside as well. So, or I should say, sorry, the wrong term, epistograph. I just corrected myself. Hey, my mind still works. Yeah, a palimpsest is something that's been written twice on top, but an epistograph is one that's written on both sides. Get it right, Rodney. So this is an epistograph. Yeah, you're not listening anymore, but for me, I got to do this. This is an epistograph. Anyway, the one who sits on the throne has it in his right hand. It's sealed up with seven seals, and you've heard the story before, right? And verse two, a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And then what happens in verse 3? What happens? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll and to look in it. And so what does the seer do in verse 4? What's his response to that? He's in heaven. What does he do? He falls down and weeps. Now let's explore that for a minute. Why? Because that seems like an overreaction to me, especially for a man. Come on. You know, what's the big deal? Y'all help me. Yeah, there's no one worthy to open the scroll, so obviously the scroll is really important. And of course, the eternal question is, what's in that scroll? I mean, don't you want to know what's in the scroll? So much so that, but John acts like he already knows what's in it. As a matter of fact, he is weeping because if the scroll is not open, what does that mean? It will never be read. And if the scroll's never read, then what does that mean? The words will never go forth. And so most scholars think the scroll represents the Word of God, the will of God, God's justice. There's this king. He sits on his throne. He's got justice in his right hand. He's got the will of God. There it is. And now the question is, because when kings who sat on thrones in the days of old would issue a decree, what would happen? The king would read the decree, and what would that mean? Things start happening, right? And that's why Genesis 1 is set up that way. God's like a king sitting on a throne, and he's sitting there, and he goes, let there be light. And what? When the king says, let there be light, what are we going to get? That's Genesis, right? Let there be animals, you know, there they are. So this God is sitting on a throne. He has a scroll in his right hand that represents the justice, the arm of God. And if no one is worthy to bring the justice or the will of God to earth, then would that make you weep? That's exactly what your friend was trying to explain. And I appreciate it, Josh. It's such a good question. It's a question we're afraid to ask, much less try to answer. I mean, right? When the horrible tsunami happened, and Danny talked about a film that just shook him to the core. I mean, when senseless acts of violence happen because creation is groaning, at that point, don't we all say, come on, don't we all say what? God, where are you? Right? You made this place. Where are you? Because it sure seems senseless, doesn't it? And that kind of lamentation, that kind of grief, that kind of honest reflection is what the Revelation celebrates. Because the bottom line is, John weeps like a baby because if God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven, right? If it's not done, then we are indeed hopeless. And the only thing we can do is weep. Think about it. I mean, does it ever dawn on you? I mean, do you ever play the game, what if this whole Christianity thing is a big lie? Am I the only sinner in the room? Huh? I mean, I'm supposed to be a theologian, and this is one of my biggest questions. I mean, what if the whole thing is a big cosmic joke? What if we've made all this up? And I'm telling you, at that point, I do not feel freedom. I don't feel excitement. I don't feel like, oh, now I can do what I want. When I have those dark thoughts in the dark night of the soul, you know, when horrible things happen in this earth, and I'm on my knees and going, what if this is a big joke? The thing I want to do is give up, fall down, throw me in a hole and put dirt on me. I mean, I just really relate to John because he's in heaven and he knows what's happening when Rome is running the place. He knows exactly what it looks like. It looks like scarcity and violence is what it looks like. God's on his throne, doesn't say a word, got the scroll in his hand. When are we going to see justice for a change? Huh? When? When? So I love the angel's response. Stop weeping, you crybaby. Because there's a moment to grieve, yes? Even in the presence of God, I love this story. He's in heaven for goodness sake, and he's crying his eyes out. But there's also a time to hear the word. Now get this, watch this. Revelation does this over and over again, does it all the time. It's playing with your mind. So what happens? He goes, stop weeping. Behold, it's one of the elders, who may not be an angel. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now that's good news, right? Because we've got a world that's filled with violence and scarcity, selfishness and injustice, right? This world that God has made good, but we continue to spoil it. And if we want the justice of God, if we want the peace of God, we want the presence of God, then it seems to me what we really need is a strong leader. You know, the most ferocious, powerful leader that we can find. And so I'm sure John's relieved. He hears there's a lion, the lion of Judah. You know, the one that when he roars, it brings fear into the very soul of your being. And have you ever been close to a lion that's roared, by the way? Have you ever done that? We were in London at the London Zoo, and we were just walking by, and all of a sudden, a male lion decided to announce that he was hungry. And the reverberation, I've never felt anything go through me like that. We didn't know what we were struck with fear, Sherry and I, just kind of frozen. Then I had to go to the bathroom. That's the one I want, right? To address the injustice We want a lion to roar, and we want him to come and take care of the enemies and overcome the selfish, right? We want him to come and claw out all the evil and destruction, right? He hears the Lion of Judah, but here's the shock. He turns and sees. What does he see? It's not just a lamb, but what? It's already dead. How's that? You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Bait and switch. This is bait and switch. I heard that the hero is going to be the lion. And I turn and see the vision is a sacrificial lamb. Now, to outsiders, no sacrificial lamb is going to do any good. How could he? To address the violence of the world. But to insiders, to those of us who believe and already know, oh, we're convinced the lion is the lamb. Hear me. The way Christ rules his kingdom now is through sacrifice. That's how he overcomes evil with good. It's through sacrifice. Now, at that point, probably to John's surprise, and by the way, the Revelation does this 10 times. 10 times John hears one thing and he sees something else. He hears one thing and sees something else, and that says the only way you can see the kingdom is if you have ears to hear it. You've got to hear the word before you can envision the reign. Hearing leads to seeing. Jesus said that all the time, didn't he? What does he keep saying as he tells his stories? What does he say? Him who has a tongue to taste. He who has hands to feel. Anybody have a nose? Smell this. No, he doesn't do that. He says, if you've got ears, he's really interested in capturing your ears. Can you hear this? Because only when you hear the word of God can you see the kingdom. What do we hear? He's a lion. What does it look like? The strength of a sacrifice. That's what it looks like. I'm bowled over by that, because my impulse is to want the bull in the china closet. You know, I want the lion to roar and make evil people wet their britches. That's what I want. That's what I want. But what happens? This lamb comes forward, and he doesn't, like a coward little lamb, go, please, man on the throne, give me the scroll. He walks up and takes it out of his hand. And at that moment, what happens? There's praise. Everyone's worshiping the one who's worthy, because he has redeemed us. People of every tribe, tongue, and nation, he's redeemed us by his sacrifice. He won our hearts. He bought us with his blood. We belong to his kingdom. And the Revelation of John tells the story that as we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that's Revelation 14, then we too will fight the war against evil with the same weapon of love and sacrifice. Our weapon of warfare is worshiping the Lamb and being spent for Christ, because he was spent for us. And when you do that, listen to me, you will weep. You will weep at the cross. But so us, joy and sorrow is often mingled together. Hope somehow is found in those tears of lament. When we cry out, and I love this, it happens later. You know, when he opens the Lamb opens the scroll in chapter 6. He opens these seals, and I love that picture of of the souls in verse 9 who are under the altar who were faithful witnesses. The word in Greek for witness is the same word we get martyr from. Okay, they are witnesses. They are martyrs for the kingdom. And they cry out with their blood spilt on the altar of God. There's blood on the altar of God from those who have been faithful witnesses. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And I think it's the sweetest prayer he loves to hear. How long, O Lord? How long? Because we've got it pretty good here in the West, don't we? But we know God didn't just bless America. God blesses the whole earth, all the nations. And when we see our brothers and sisters who are dealing with scarcity and violence, we can't help but follow the Lamb and be compelled, right? You can't help but be compelled to be generous and to sacrifice. I'm about out of time, but let me just throw a few more images at you from the Revelation. In chapter 12, let's just go there, and then we'll skip to the end. The ending's always the best part, right? So we'll do 12, and then we'll skip to the end. There's not only weeping and crying and lamenting in heaven, even now. Souls crying out, "How long?" Aren't you glad to know? Aren't you glad to know that there are faithful witnesses who are crying out for us? They're done, right? But they're looking at us and they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long?" I just love that image that they're praying for us. Do you ever think of that? So not only is there lament, there's also a war. There's a war going on in the heavenlies. Paul talks about it all the time. He's convinced of it. And that war is described in Revelation 12. It's very symbolic language. But here's the good news of the war. And this is that's kind of strange to hear this. But the good news of the war is that the accuser, as the story's told, you know, about the child that's born to the woman, and the dragon tries to eat the child and then goes after the woman because the child's ascended, taken up. And so there you have, in a few verses, you've got Christmas and Easter all rolled up into one. Right there it is, Christmas and Easter. And so then Michael and his angels, because of the story of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Michael and his angels win the war in heaven, and they kick out the accuser. The word Satan is Hebrew, and it means accuser. Ha-Satan, the accuser. And by the way, he was given that divine role by God. God gave him the role of being accuser. You see it in Job. That's his job. He kind of took it on a little too much, but that was his job. Accusing us. They don't really believe you. They're not faithful. God said, okay, test them. But somehow in that role of being the accuser, he began to take himself too seriously. And he began to be not just trying to prove whether or not we are faithful. He kept trying to prove that we are faithless, weak, and therefore deserving the wrath of God. That's been the accuser's role. That's why he tries to kill, steal, and destroy. He still thinks he's doing his job. He does. He thinks we're a bunch of weak, worthless, good-for-nothing, thankless people. Well, when Jesus wins the war and Michael kicks him out, the accuser has been thrown down. Jesus talks about in Luke, when he sends the 70 out and they're kicking out the evil forces that are trying to set up, you know, their homesteaders on the earth, and Satan is and his minions are being kicked out. Jesus, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Satan was kicked out of heaven when Christ won the victory. And therefore, hear me, we have no one to accuse us. No one to accuse us. before God. He's been kicked out. Can't come back. He's done. But here's what the Revelation says in chapter 12. So it's good news. In heaven, there's a great celebration. Hey, the bum's finally been kicked out. You know, I won't go there. He's been finally kicked out. And so then the voice says this, verse 10, Revelation 12. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. See, we follow the Lamb. For this reason, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. This happens throughout the Revelation. As Christ wins the victory, there is celebration in heaven, and what that means is there'll be hell on earth. They're singing, hallelujah, as there's scarcity and violence. You know, it's kind of like when I see war films. Have you ever noticed this? Whenever they do battle scenes, they always slow the action down, like we really want to see it, slow motion. And they always choose classical music. They turn off all the sound. Have you noticed this in war movies? And then they start playing this beautiful classical music, and that's the Revelation of John. I mean, while there's hell on earth because Satan is trying to wreck the place, they're singing hallelujah. Same thing happens in the Revelation. Chapter 17, 18, and into 19. We don't have time to look at that, but I don't know if you've noticed this before, but as the evil empire that opposes God is losing its grip, why? Because those who follow the Lamb are giving themselves as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And eventually what happens is evil implodes. Evil turns in on itself and devours itself. It's an interesting picture because the whore of Babylon, she's coming out, and you can't tell if she's a queen or a prostitute. She's swilling the wine of the martyrs, and the beasts are carrying her out, and one minute she looks like a queen on a plate, the next minute she is the main course, and they put her down, and they devour her. And quickly what moves from a coronation ends up being a funeral in chapter 18. And all the kings of the earth and all the merchants, listen to me very carefully, and I'm done, all right? Listen to this. All the kings of the earth and all the merchants who did well economically because of the empire, they're lamenting. So we've talked about there's a time to lament and there's a time not to lament. They're lamenting the death of the whore of Babylon. They had this long funeral procession, Revelation 18. Oh, she was so beautiful and now she's so ugly. Oh, how quickly she fell apart. Oh, Babylon, what a great town. And now like a millstone has been thrown into the water. Oh, we used to make so much money with her. And now what will become of us? And in that moment, in that funeral dirge, in that lament for the end of tyrannical power and imperial rule, right? The angel says, a voice from heaven, come out of her, my people. Get out of line. This is not the time to grieve, because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ. And that's why in chapter 19 they say, hallelujah. The witch is dead, the witch is dead. Hallelujah. Oh, it meant economic ruin, scarcity. It meant a horrible, violent end. But in the heavens we're declaring hallelujah, because God said, I've had enough. I've had enough. And that day's coming, because it's already happened. When on the cross, he said, what did he say? It is, I've had enough. It's time for death to be swallowed up by life. It's time for injustice to know the kingdom of God. It's time for evil to be kicked out of heaven and run out of town so that the last image is an urban paradise attended by a lush green space. And one of the images I love is there will be no more tears, only then, when heaven and earth collapse into one. And then, chapter 22, there will be no more curse. This is why we grieve with hope. May his kingdom come and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Band going to lead us in a song. Thanks.
There are tears in heaven, falling like rain, a painful release, God's great grief. There are tears in heaven for all that is imperfect, for every life that's been wrecked, for every baby born dead, for every teenage mom unwed and unsure where to turn, for the fact that there are kids that work till death instead of learn, and for the kids who make no wages, sold as slaves, exposed to AIDS, for every man who beats his wife, for every person who hates their life, for every case of rape, for every loss of faith, for terrorism, racism, sexism, and bigotry, for corruption, destruction, seduction, and inequality, for the fact that there is still war, for all these things and more, there are tears in heaven. It all seems so overwhelming, each new tragedy more compelling, and it feels like it's out of our control. No matter how deep we cry out from the bottom of our souls, we feel helpless. And so we wipe away our tears so that we might appear to be selfless. But the Lord is weeping with us. The Lord is weeping for us. He doesn't ask us to move on or prove that we are strong. He says, your tears are justified. Don't try to hide. I'm by your side and I am crying harder than you. There are tears in heaven because there are tears on earth, and that's okay. There are tears in worship. Tears are worship. We weep unto the Lord because we believe that this world has room yet to grow, that though we decay with this earth on which we stand, the Lord has his hand in all things. We believe that there is more, that this earth will be restored, that God will open up the door for his kingdom in this world. But until then, there will be tears in heaven.